again. My name is Dwight. I am one of the pastors here at Westtown Church. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I would appreciate if you would introduce yourself to me at some point after the service. I would be delighted to get to know you. At Westtown Church, since Easter, we have been focusing on that period of time between Jesus' resurrection from the dead and when he ascended into heaven. And he spoke many different things to his followers at that time. And we are looking specifically at those statements. We've entitled this sermon series Provision because in these statements, Jesus is providing the blessing, the challenge, and the empowerment for his people to follow him and to extend his kingdom. And this morning, we're taking a look at a particular challenge that Jesus gives to us during that period of time. So let's start off playing a little bit of word association. I'm going to give you the name of an apostle, and then I want you to think in your own mind the first word that you think of when you hear this apostle's name. Ready? Thomas. Yeah, doubting. Doubting Thomas. You know, I think Thomas has gotten a raw deal in history. The guy had one bad week, and he is known for all time as Doubting Thomas. But I am grateful that Scripture provides for us the account of Thomas's doubt, because it shows us the way in which Jesus meets us in our own doubt as well. And so if you would please join me in your hearts and your minds as I read from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." So on this very popular portion of Scripture, what has happened is that Jesus rose again from the dead. He appeared to some of the women that came to the tomb. Some of the disciples after that point had run and looked into the tomb, and they saw for themselves that it was empty. And then later that same night, the disciples, without Thomas, are meeting together, and Jesus appears to them. And then they tell Thomas that they had seen the Lord, and he doesn't believe. In fact, he issues this ridiculous challenge that unless God fulfills certain conditions, that he's never going to believe. And lo and behold, a week later, they're meeting together, same events unfold, except this time with Thomas there, Jesus says to him, "Okay, you can put your hands in my nail prints, you can stick your hand in my side," where the soldiers had thrust the spear to make sure that Jesus was dead. And so this is the account of Jesus interacting with Thomas in his doubts. So as we begin, let's just take a look in a very general way at unbelief and doubt, and essentially how they fit together. And the first thing that we need to see is that unbelief and belief can coexist together. Now think about this for a moment. Thomas is not displaying any behavior that the others themselves had not displayed prior to seeing Jesus. They all doubted. They were not anticipating Jesus to rise again from the dead. And when they heard reports of Jesus' resurrection, or they themselves initially saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, they were in a period of disbelief at one point or another. But because they doubted at that moment, did not discredit any evidence of faith that they possessed. Many years ago, we had a woman come to our church in Philadelphia who had come from an upbringing that nobody should ever have to endure. And she was a very wounded soul, and she had met a man in our church during her recovery at an AA meeting. And she came to our church as a result of her friendship with this man, and she came to a point of trusting in Christ herself, but she really struggled with her faith, and she and I would meet frequently. And the conversations would go something like this. She would start asking me about, well, how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that God loves me? And knowing her past, you would understand why she was asking all of these kind of questions. And we weren't really making a whole lot of progress until one day she came and she spoke to me. And I said, and she said, well, how can I know that I'm a believer? And I said, because the questions of doubt that you're asking are the questions of doubt that a believer has and not an ardent unbeliever. And she said, wait a minute, do you mean that believers doubt? And I said, yes. I said, every time I doubt, or I said, every time that I worry about my kids' well-being or whether or not they're going to come to faith in Christ, or every time that I choose to sin rather than walking in obedience, I am doubting God. And it was like a switch went on for her because she felt that she had to have all of her questions, all of her doubts answered in order to be a legitimate believer. But we see time and again that both unbelief and belief can coexist. Now, that doesn't mean we should persist in unbelief, but that if we have questions of faith, it does not mean that we do not believe at all. And certainly, while we mature in the faith and we grow in this life, our faith can become stronger, but it's never perfect. It will never be perfect until that day that we no longer live by faith, but we live by sight, and we join the angels in heaven with a hymn that we just sang, Holy, Holy, Holy. Then there will be absolutely no doubt. But there are different types of doubt. There are questions that professed believers struggle and wrestle with. And then there are ardent non-believers who also have questions and doubts. The difference is oftentimes that it's the believer that desires for those questions to be answered, and the ardent unbeliever has no desire for those questions to be answered. Scripture says that there is no one who on their own seeks after God. Unless God moves and works first, that will not take place. There are different kinds of doubt. Even if you look at the ardent unbelievers, there are those that operate from a naturalistic view of the world that does not include space or room for God. There are others who are, like Aldous Huxley wrote, that who, for instance, are very immoral and they don't believe in God so that they can justify their behavior. We're not talking about belief, unbelief of ardent non-believers. If you're interested in that, you can find Jesus' interaction in John chapter 8 with people in that category. The type of doubt that we're looking at this morning is represented in a man like Thomas, who was a devout first century Jew who became a disillusioned skeptic because he had images in his mind of what the Messiah would be, and then Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Ian Murray helps us understand the anatomy, if you will, of unbelief. I'll just real quickly go through his points here. He says that unbelief always misrepresents the truth. A lot of times we think that the problems that cause our doubt are due to our trials or our circumstances, but the real problem is that we have come to think about the Lord in some way that misrepresents him and is untrue. For instance, perhaps you get some type of diagnosis from your doctor, or perhaps you lose your job and your circumstances become very difficult. You can be tempted to think that God is not good, that God has forgotten you, Well, we know from Scripture that God is good. The problem is that we have begun to think of him in ways that he is not. Murray also mentions that unbelief always underestimates the seriousness of the real problem. Now, for the disciples and their conception of a political Messiah who would restore the nation of Israel to their former glory, they were looking for somebody that was going to throw off Roman oppression for them. They had misconceptions of the Messiah because they did not understand their legitimate problem, which was their own sin that separated them from God. They needed somebody to pay the penalty for their sin for them, and the only one that could do that was Jesus, the Messiah. And because they misunderstood their own sin, they began to disbelieve in what Jesus said about himself. And then finally, unbelief prescribes to God. We see this perfectly with Thomas. He's got this list of three things that Jesus has to satisfy, and unless Jesus satisfies them in explicit detail, he is never going to believe. That's unbelief. Whereas belief is trusting in what God has revealed and made known. So if that is our struggle, how does the Lord meet us then when we doubt or we have unbelief? Well, we see that Jesus sends other believers to encourage our faith with the good news. We see in verses 25 and 26 that after Thomas was not there the first day, we read how the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And then 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The important thing to notice here in this interaction with Thomas, wrestling with his doubts, is that even before the Lord came to Thomas, the other disciples had gone to him. Now, obviously, Jesus sent them, used them, but they were the ones who went after Thomas. Now, it would be easy, would it not, for somebody to make such a bold opposition to the faith to try to write them off. Well, too bad about Thomas. He was a part of us for a while, but maybe he's sort of like Judas and we're not going to see that guy anymore. Well, too bad. No, the way the verb appears in this passage is that they kept telling Thomas. It was a continuous activity. They were regularly reminding him and helping him work through it. "No, Thomas, we did see Jesus. He was here. He spoke to us." And then Luke says, "He even ate fish with us. It wasn't a ghost. We weren't all having the exact same hallucination. Jesus was here." And in fact, the way in which they interacted with Thomas and what they said to him, notice that a week later that Thomas was there. If they were belittling Thomas, if they were judgmental towards Thomas, Thomas wouldn't have been there. But because of their love and their persistent interaction with Thomas, Thomas was there again so that he himself could see the Lord. Many times we read in the New Testament these one another passages that talk about the way in which fellow believers, the body of Christ, the church, are supposed to interact with each other so that we can have a positive influence and growing each other's faith. Scripture tells us that we're members of the same body who are supposed to encourage one another and stimulate each other to love and good works and who are supposed to build each other up in the faith, and that we are even to admonish and instruct each other if the circumstances warrant. The family of God, your church, plays a vital role in helping us work through our doubts. Now, there are many times that the church stumbles and it gives itself a black eye. And we don't minimize those faults of the church. But when the church is the church, when they are operating and living as the people of God, we provide instrumental support and encouragement for each other when we face doubt. Too often, the church can neglect. Too often, it can express its good intentions in unhelpful ways. It can be demanding. It can be judgmental. It cannot be sympathetic. But we are rather to be merciful, like Jude chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." The disciples kept giving the good news to Thomas, even in his doubt. May the Lord help us to be the type of church where people who are wrestling with doubt, where individuals who are skeptical about the Christian faith are able to express those questions and those doubts in an open way, knowing that they're going to be heard, that they're not going to be judged, that they're going to be able to have real answers offered to their serious questions in a love and supporting way with the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we do, we will be that type of community where people will be built up in their faith. But we also see that not only does Jesus provide the body of Christ to help us in those times when we struggle with doubt or unbelief, but we see also that Jesus meets us in our own doubts. As we saw in verses 26 and 27, when Jesus appears again, he says to Thomas, "I'm here. Put your finger in the nail hole. See for yourself. Stick your hand in my side." And Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Again, it's important to see the tenderness with which Jesus deals with this struggling friend and comprehending the resurrection and understanding who Jesus Christ himself is. Sure, he challenges Thomas, and rightly so, but think of the irreverent request that Thomas had made, that unless Jesus fulfilled certain criteria and Thomas could stick his fingers in his wounds, that he would never believe. And Jesus doesn't come and rebuke and chide. He doesn't demean or diminish Thomas's struggle. But Jesus comes to Thomas where he is so that he can minister to him. He doesn't require Thomas to get his act together and answer his question and come groveling for forgiveness before Jesus will help him. No, Jesus the shepherd is like that shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and goes after the one straying sheep. And isn't it interesting? Jesus does exactly what Thomas asks. He offers for him to examine his wounds and even to insert his fingers and hands in them. But notice that Thomas no longer requires them. Because as he sees the way in which Christ lovingly interacts with him and helps him, that proof is no longer needed. He has experienced the love of Christ, and he no longer doubts. Now, I am thankful for the way in which Scripture candidly represents the struggles of the faith that saints have had. Scripture is not this kind of book that puts together these glowing reports of all of these saints that have gone before us and says, "Okay, be like them." Now, I know that we can present it that way, and we sort of cherry-pick events out of people's lives, and we think, "Oh, well, this is a good thing. We'll teach this, but this over here, man, that's pretty rotten. We're just going to look over that." No, Scripture shows it all, warts and blemishes and all the difficulties that are there. And those struggles we can identify with, and they can help us. If you read the Psalms, they're full of these kind of questions and struggles that people have. For instance, when the saints of God are persecuted and they're being oppressed by other people and they cry out and they think God has forsaken them and God has forgotten them. It's candidly there in the Scripture. Or if you think, for instance, of the writers of the Psalms who have been faithful. They have been living in obedience to God's commands, and yet at every turn, they seem to fall further and further behind. And yet the wicked, the people who don't try to obey the law of God, life is easy for them, and everything goes well for them, and they struggle with the justice of God in those circumstances. We shouldn't be afraid then when we or somebody in our group has similar kind of struggles. But just as Scripture presents the challenge and the difficulty, it also points us to how we can increase and enlarge our faith. We can certainly question when we have doubts, but we should never rebel. Our oldest son has an expression, I don't know if it's original with him or not. If it is, he's a pretty smart guy, and he didn't get it from me. He must have got it from his mother. But one of the things that he often says about these doubts is that we can shake our heads at what God is doing in our lives, but we should never shake our fists. In other words, question and doubt is reasonable, but we should present them to the Lord in such a way that we seek that he answers them and ministers to us with his grace. Finally, we see that Jesus lovingly calls doubters to faith. In verse 28, Thomas answers Jesus. After Jesus invites him to examine his wounds, Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." Now, while Jesus meets us in our struggles, he loves us so much that he is not content to leave us there. His words contain a challenge to Thomas, even a rebuke. And he says to Thomas, "Don't disbelieve, but believe." And believe Thomas does. While he may have wrestled with his doubt, Thomas at this point expresses the greatest profession of faith in who Jesus Christ that's recorded in all the Gospels. And this is why I think he gets such a raw deal. He shouldn't be known as doubting Thomas. He should be known as Thomas the Confessor, based upon this extraordinary profession of faith that he makes. He says, he first of all recognizes Jesus as Lord. Now, that term certainly was used in New Testament times to refer to somebody that was a teacher or an instructor. But Thomas is not using it that way here. He is legitimately recognizing that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And in fact, we know that's the case because he follows it up right after that by saying, "My God." And this is the only time in the Gospels in which a person uses this word, God, to represent Jesus Christ. And Thomas is the one who utters it because he recognizes who Jesus Christ is. But in addition to that, we see that Thomas not only expresses the truth, but he embraces it for himself. He says, "My Lord, my God," and acknowledging that he was personally recognizing who Jesus was and recognizing who Jesus was for him. You know, at times people have said that the greatest distance in all of humanity is the 18 inches from our head to our heart, where people can know the facts about who Jesus is. They can know the truth of what the gospel is, but it requires embracing and resting in who Christ is for us personally. It's one thing to say that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. It's another thing to say that Jesus died for me and paid my debt. And in here we see Thomas embracing Christ fully for himself. And so, as we see in this extraordinary exchange where Thomas is professing his faith, we're reminded, or we wonder, if you will, if you look at verses 29 through 31, Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You look at that question and you might ask yourself, is Jesus saying that we're blessed if we believe without truth or we believe without evidence? I mean, isn't that the postmodern way that tries to separate faith from fact, that they're two separate things and they shall never meet in between? That we have to take that existential leap of blindly believing and trusting and then everything will be okay? When our kids were young, one of our favorite family movies was Secondhand Lions. And you have to be careful with that movie because the language isn't the greatest. But in the movie, it's a story about a boy named Walter whose negligent mother pawns him off on his two great uncles for the summer. And he comes to learn certain things about them, and he is worried about his Uncle Hub's health. And so his other uncle is encouraging him to work on his Uncle Hub so that he'll get the medical treatment that he needs to be around. So there's this scene where Hub is sleepwalking. He's out by a lake, and Walter comes up, and he tries to wake his uncle up from sleepwalking, and he asks him if all of the things that he heard from his other uncle about their adventures when they were in Africa for 40 years were true. And his Uncle Hub says, "It doesn't matter if they're true." And the boy responds, "It certainly does matter. All my life I've been told lies. I want to know what the truth is." And so his uncle responds, "It doesn't matter. You believe in whatever you want to believe in, whether or not it's true, because some things are worth believing in." What utter rubbish. If it's not true, it's not worth our faith or believing in. And in fact, do you think all of these men would go on, with the exception of the Apostle John, and be martyred for their faith, for a lie, if they did not believe that it was based upon truth? Biblical faith is built upon the articulation of truth. Faith is more than just believing certain facts, although those facts are true. There is that component of trust where we must embrace it for ourselves. No, to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 29, we have to look at verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus, of course, cannot continue to show his wounds to everybody. But the scriptures are full of testimony of who Jesus is and provide sufficient evidence for us so that we recognize the truth in them and we can believe in them. Jesus tells us that the scriptures say that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The last thing that thoughtful Christians want anyone to do is to take that existential leap that people say that you just have to believe. Rather, Christianity invites people with their doubts, invites skeptics with their questions, to read, to think, to speak with other Christians, to explore the truth. And if you find confidence in the truth, then you also, like Thomas, must profess my Lord and my God. The best of historic Christian faith never tries to encourage somebody to believe something that isn't true or may only be true, partially true, but rather it wants you to see the truth and to believe. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, says that if Jesus has not physically, bodily risen again from the dead, we are the most pitied of all men because we're still in our sins and we have believed a fairy tale and not the truth. So, we don't know much about Thomas in the rest of Scripture. Church history tells us that he went on to be a missionary in India and he suffered a martyr's death by impalement. We have no idea whether or not that's actually what happened to Thomas, but that is what church history hands down to us. It evidences a point to us, however, is that, and that is the benefits that resolved doubt can bring to us. When we wrestle with questions of the faith and we have them answered, it can be like a watershed moment in our lives that we look back on in the future and we say, you know, God answered me then. I know that he will do so again. Connie graduated college a semester before me, and she went on to teach in the Bahamas and work at a children's orphanage. I finished up college a semester later, and my brother gave me money to go visit Connie in the Bahamas as a graduation gift, and I did, and that's where we got engaged. And so I came back to the States, and I began diligently looking for a job. I was a business major. I graduated with a degree in business, and I sent out, this is long before the days of personal computers and email, but I mailed out 250 cover letters and resumes, and I heard nothing. I was answering ads in the local newspaper, going on to job interviews for management positions, only finding out it was some miserable sales job going door to door. And I was beginning to lose hope that I was ever going to find a job so that I could support my wife. And family members were concerned, like, you know, you really ought to put off this wedding until you get a job. And I kept saying, no, this is what the Lord wants us to do. This is what we're going to do. And yes, I admit that if one of my kids did the same thing, I would have had a stroke. But here we are. We're going along and I'm hearing nothing. And then on Good Friday, I get a phone call from a company that I never even sent my resume and cover letter to. Here, I sent my resume and cover letter to one company who had a consultant, who had a client that he passed along my resume and cover letter to, and this company calls me and says, hey, we got your cover letter and resume. We have this job. Are you interested? I said, oh, yeah, I'm interested. And so they flew me out for an interview. I thought the interview went well. And I heard nothing. I sent follow-up letters. I made telephone calls, and I heard nothing. And our wedding is getting closer and closer, and I have no job, and my have no prospects for a job. And I'm wondering, God, are you going to help here? And then out of the blue, 5 days before our wedding, I got a call from that company that I went and interviewed and said, hey, sorry, we've had some big construction projects going on. I just haven't been able to get back to you, but when can you start work? And I said, as soon as I'm done with my honeymoon. And God provided. And over the years, that was such a watershed moment for us when we have come at other times to doubt what God is doing in our lives or whether or not he's going to provide. Connie and I will say, look how God answered our need then. And he's not going to abandon us now. So rely upon the body of Christ. Look at the testimony of the Word of God. Consider how God has moved and met your needs in the past. And as Jesus says, stop disbelieving and believe. Let's pray together.